The Lord our God consecrates us by his own word read and then preached. Three readings from the New Testament, John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 13. And of course, this is the parallel with Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, this of course being not the apostle, but John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then Galatians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7, this is the chapter that precedes the great chapter about our Christian liberty. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's owner of everything, but he's under guardians. Here he's speaking about the Old Testament people of God. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And then 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, where the, if you'll excuse the expression, the ESV turns into vanilla, what is a wonderful chocolate sundae of an expression here. Literally, it's see how great, see how glorious the love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. An old popular song, how can I be sure in a world that's constantly changing? To which the response is, the grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever. And your response, hallelujah, and thanks be to God. Our Lord, we cannot think of a better way to express our praise and thanks for your own words, that no one shall pluck us out of your hand, and nothing shall pluck us out of your hand. Indeed, in all things, we're more than conquerors through you who loved us and who love us. And now, our Lord Jesus, we do come today to the what is absolutely the most glorious privilege of the Christian life. Thrill us with it and transform us by it. You said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Do that work in us through your word preached. We pray in the name of the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. I think you're probably going to be best to turn to page 5, at least for the first part of the sermon. Dr. J.I. Packer, probably the I think one of the most erudite, popular theologian of the last part of the 20th century and early 21st century, too. His famous book, hard to beat it, Knowing God, has a chapter from which I've derived a lot of this material today. The chapter is called Sons of God. And Dr. Packer begins that chapter with this. What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest, and this is a man who knew English well, he chose this word carefully, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God for his Father. Now that, brothers and sisters, is not by nature, okay? Not a popular message, in fact, it's not a message even believed by many evangelicals, but it's still true. Jesus said to the religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father he will do. And that's not just true of religious leaders, that's true of all of us. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, and it's amazing the way he puts it in Ephesians 2. I mean, this when it was Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he speaks of us. And he says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So being a son of God, being a child of God, does not come by nature, but it comes by grace, by the unmerited favor of God. And surely it does. And that's what we're going to explore today in this message, Adopted, which has been shown on the sign out there for about a week. Here's what we're doing in this series. Here we stand. Starting point is God. God has his word that he gives us. There are words from the Lord. That word focuses on Christ, who is the substance of the gospel, who's the good news. And last week we began opening up with the meaning of that good news. It really is a rescue mission. It really does liberate us. And I think for all of us in here, it was a powerful reminder of the liberty with which Christ has set us free. So today, what we're going to do in the first place is go to your highest privilege, the highest privilege of the Christian life. And if you said wow last week, you're really going to say it this week as well. We're just beginning, folks. The glorious liberty is glorious, to be sure. But wait till you hear today what the scriptures say about those who are freed by Christ. Now, when you come to faith in Christ, as many as received him. Now, that's by grace. It's only grace that turns you to the Lord Jesus. It's only grace that brings you into union with him. And a little bit later, we'll talk about what that means. But when you come to Christ, God gives you a coin. And it's worth far more than any gold coin or all gold coins put together. But it's a coin with two sides to it. And the first side that you see, call it heads or tails if you want, but the first side you see is what we call justification. You are declared to be righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus is the righteous one. You come to him. All that he has and is yours. And so because he is perfectly righteous, you are perfectly righteous. And that's primary. That is foundational. And we must never, ever forget that. Okay? You always begin with the primacy of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But you flip the coin over, this coin that's worth all the gold coins of the world and the universe, if you could put it that way, and you have the greatest privilege of that life of being in Christ, and that is what we call adoption, and it will continue to transform your life. Now look at the text before you, and you'll see this illustrated, okay? John is writing, introducing Jesus as Moses introduced the creation of the world, and John is introducing this whole new world Jesus would bring in. And he is the true light, right? He's the sun and is the greater light, the moon the lesser light, and he made the stars also. But the greatest of them all is Christ himself, who is the light. And then in verse 12, to those who did receive him, and that's being married to Jesus, you take him as your Lord and your Savior. And so he explains it. To receive him is to believe in his name. He gave, and this is an amazing word, he gave the right, he gave the authority to become children of God. That's just mind-boggling. You come to Christ, and you have the God-given right to say, I am a child of God. Wow, that's amazing. Who were born, this is new birth, not of blood. In other words, it's not. And folks, when people begin to put their nationality on par with the scriptures, that is positively dangerous. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Sorry, folks. In the kingdom of God, that's out of bounds. Okay? Not born of blood. God is not a respecter of nations and tribes and people. Not of blood. Nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, not by my own quote-unquote free will. Not by ultimately my decision. Nor the will of man. It's ultimately not your decision, but you're born by God. And God gives you new birth. And in that new birth, when you come to Christ, you have the right to say, I'm a child of God. Wow. And then Galatians 4, 1-7, when the fullness of time had come. Now we're in the New Testament period. God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem, to pay the full purchase price for those who were under the law, so that we, what's the purpose of this redemption? To the end that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, if you're a lady, don't be offended by this. We'll deal with the son language in just a little bit. It's a very important reason for that. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And very practically, what is prayer? And I don't want to be trite. Prayer is having a heart-to-heart talk with Dad. That's really what it says. Abba is a very, very warm, respectful, but very warm term. I want to have a talk with Dad. So you are no longer a slave, last week's message, but a son, this week's message. And if a son, then an heir through God. We'll come back to that. And then 1 John. Behold, what kind, how great, how glorious, how magnificent the love the Father has given to us. What is that? If you could take the love of God that we talk about and distill it and put it into a bottle, what would it be that you would drink? That we should be called children of God. And we are. So this is clearly, folks, the greatest privilege of the Christian life, not primary and foundational. You got to be justified, but it's certainly the greatest. Now, let me illustrate, okay? By nature, you and I are born and we're in a courtroom. As one of our men in Franklin Square, this was his three-point way of beginning to present the gospel. Ready? He'd say, you do it on the subways, do it on the streets. He would say, you're guilty, 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 and makes the point. And there's really nothing funny about that, but that's what we are by nature. By the wages of sin is death. Okay, so there, that's the sentence that frankly should have been given to the murderer down in Florida. But you're in a courtroom, okay? And you can't get away from that till you come to Christ. And then you have an advocate, you have a friend. The Lord Jesus says to the Father in so many words, I paid the price for her sins. I paid the price for his sins. There's no double indemnity in the kingdom. And the Father forgives us for Jesus' sake. But the gospel includes this. The former judge says, I'm going to take you into my house to be my child. I'm going to take you from the courtroom into the living room, and we're going to have a whole life together. We're going to have an everlasting life together. That's the gospel, folks. And you can think of that when people are released from prison. There's what you have, the recidivism rate. That's quite a word to pronounce, recidivism, which means basically you go back to prison because you've not been trained, acculturated to work out in the world. So you commit crime again. Our Father, thank God, his correctional system's not like that. He says, I will take you from being declared righteous, not declared innocent, but declared not guilty, okay? Not guilty because of Christ, and I'm going to bring you into my living room, into my house. Wow, that's by grace. That's what grace does, okay? Now, so that is clearly the greatest, highest privilege of the Christian life. Now, this is all about high things. Let me talk in the second place about the New Testament high pressure system, okay? You know what high pressure is. We're in it sort of now, more like it yesterday. Clear air, crisp air. Oh, it's wonderful to be outside and to breathe and to see the blue sky and the shining sun. That's a high pressure system. The New Testament high pressure system. It's pretty clear as you're reading from the Old to the New Testaments, there's a difference in weather systems, okay? The Old Testament is much more of a low-pressure system. You have fear. You have dread. You have law. You have judgment. You better not break the law at one point, or you've offended in all, and you don't come to the holy mountain of Zion because God is there. And clearly, that is there in the Old Testament. Now, there's certainly some high-pressure system. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all of his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities. Thank God that that's there, okay? But it's more of a low-pressure system in the Old Testament. Now, when you get to the New Testament, the pressure system changes. Why? Because Christ has come into the world, okay, in the fullness of time. God brought forth his firstborn son, born of a woman made under the law. And while we do tell people it's one covenant of grace, don't level them with the coming of Christ in history. That's what I'm calling a high-pressure system. Now let me tell you where that shows itself, okay? In the Old Testament, you have the law given on the mountain. And that law was very strict, as the law is. If you've offended in one point, you've broken the whole thing. You break a mirror at one point, you broke the whole mirror, right? And you don't come to the mountain of God because unless it was Moses or certain others of the elders who could come at a certain time, you're going to be struck dead. That's not a good thing, okay? So you had that mountain in the Old Testament. What does Jesus do? We're in Matthew. Matthew was written to Jews, and their minds were primed to think in Old Testament language. And Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, basically at the beginning of his ministry, comes to a mountain. What would you think of if you were a Jew? You'd think of Sinai. Jesus comes to the mountain, and he doesn't give 10 commandments. He gives blesseds. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs are the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. And you see the high pressure system here. The focus isn't on do's and don'ts, although Jesus will give do's and don'ts. He'll even talk about things like plucking out your eye and so on. Not literally, but in terms of getting rid of sin. But at least at the beginning, it's not about do's and don'ts. It's about your heart and your character. And again, why is this? Because Christ comes into the world. And what does he do? He gives you his own heart. And he makes you into his own image. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with what that character is. And then, and this would have been utterly astounding for Jews. They were accustomed to speaking of Israel corporately as God's son. But that didn't even say that much in the Old Testament. Never would you have the boldness to say, I am a son of God. Now do you see how radical it is? when John says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Wow. And so this is how Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Shocking to a Jew. When Jesus speaks about anger, he talks about the fact that we're not to be angry with our brothers. Well, if it's your brother, you must have a common father, right? Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be, not become, but that you may show yourself to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Speaking about prayer, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And he says, if you do your charity in secret, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What is prayer? Prayer is shutting the door and having a good talk with Father and praying to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And how do you begin your prayer time? Our Father who is in heaven. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. And we'll come back to this text. One of the most important means of grace, okay, is your backyard outdoors. And Jesus says, take a look at the birds, take a look at the grass, take a look at the flowers, and see the way they're cared for. Aren't you of more value to your Father in heaven? Will not your Father in heaven do more for you? And then ask, and it will be given. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You get it, folks? That's what I mean, the New Testament high-pressure system. And it's very interesting, when Jesus ascends up into heaven, and this is shocking. People have been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He has been their benefactor and is dawning on them, if not that he is God, which he is, at least that this is one extraordinary person. And Jesus tells Mary Magdalene, who had been forgiven much and loved much, Mary, don't hold me. I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Why was that a comfort? If he's going to his Father, and he's going to be there, and that God is your Father, where are you going to go? Powerful comfort. And then Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. We're given the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And among other things, when the Holy Spirit is given, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit works in you so that you receive Christ, who is the Son of God. He's the unique Son. He is eternally the Son. He is an eternal relationship of Son to the Father. We don't have that because we're not God. But and here's why we're called sons of God. Because all that Christ has and is given to us as creatures. We remain creatures. But we're even made partakers of the divine nature by the Holy Spirit. Wow. We're given his righteousness. We're given his work on the cross. He's your part of, you're married to him. If he is the Son of God, without you being equivalent to him as God, If you are in the Son of God, what are you? You are a son of God. And you are, whether you're male or female, and this is mind-boggling, you are as much loved by God the Father as the Son is. It can't but be that, because you're sons. And so that language, of course, just proliferates in the New Testament. You are in union with Christ. And love in Hebrews chapter 2, because, and incidentally, if you're in Christ and you're sons of the Father, that means Jesus is your elder brother, right? You have the same Father, okay? So, and he's clearly your elder brother. But that magnificent language in Hebrews chapter 2, he who sanctifies, that is the one who makes you holy, who is Christ, and those who are sanctified, that's us, literally, all are of one. We all are in union with one. One source doesn't really get it. It simply says we're all of one, and that, of course, is Christ. And that's why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Whoa, wait a minute. We've come a long way here. By nature, children of wrath, you're of your father, the devil, and now Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's what grace does. Grace translates you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you're beloved and in whom you have forgiveness of sin. So he says, I'm not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and it's a worship context, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Jesus says in worship to the Father, I will make sure, Father, that you're glorified in when my children are gathered. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Isn't that great that Jesus is with us? He smiles as he sings, he will hold me fast because he's the one who holds us fast. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Get it? Sons in the Son, the greatest privilege of the Christian life, okay? And to that you say, wow. And that folks, see, that's why the church is called the household of God. Because God is the father of people in that household. We'll spin out what that means in just a moment. And that's why we deal with one another as brothers and sisters. And folks, we've got to root this language out. You know, our individualism in America is devouring us. And if you don't think it is, wait till the Sunday school class, the Sunday seminary class. It's just about Jesus and me. Excuse me. When we pray, it's not my Father who is in heaven, although he is. Jesus taught us to pray saying, our Father. It's Jesus and us. Jesus and his children, Jesus and his brothers and sisters, all under God the Father. And folks, this is going to be one of the big battles in this generation. It's rooting out the individualism that is devouring, like Pac-Man. It's devouring people. All right, but anyway, so you got the point in there. It's the highest privilege of the Christian life. And that's something of the New Testament high-pressure system. Okay. Now, number three. You and I must work to understand our entire Christian lives with this in view. You've got to think, and we'll deal with some of the ways the objections can come up. Because this, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, folks. You know, if people talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you rarely hear about adoption. You hear about tongues, you hear about prophecy, you hear about falling over backwards. Hello? The Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. And so the Spirit's work is to work out what it is that you have the right to be called the children of God. And I'll tell you how radical this is. During seminary days back in the 1970s, there was a pastor of New Life, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Jack Miller. And he latched onto this and developed a whole curriculum called the Sonship Curriculum, all basically based on what you're going to hear today. Not a few of my fellow seminarians said, I think I was converted through this. It had never really dawned on them. They're the children of God. And you think differently because of that. Dr. Packer, in his chapter, Sons of God, has this magnificent statement. He actually quotes himself from an earlier writing, but it's so good. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. And that's what had happened. It wasn't that these seminarians were converted. Frankly, in most cases, they thought of their Christian lives as a bunch of do's and don'ts. And it was liberating for them. This was the big thing that they learned with their Christian liberty. I can enjoy a glass of beer and a cigar. Okay, enjoy a glass of beer and a cigar. That's not what Christian liberty has as its first consideration. You're a God's child. And how do you live? And it has profound implications. All right, so anyway, with that in view, let's in the third part. How does this transform the way you think? Okay. Number one, you say to yourself, I have a perfect father. Or you can even say, I have the perfect father, which would be more correct, because there's only one anyway. I have the perfect Father, the eternal Father. The eternal Father in relation with the Son is my Father because I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an adoptive sonship, but I have him as the perfect Father by adoption. And I know the objection is going to come, because I've heard it many times. But you don't know what my father was like. I have a very difficult time relating to God as my father because my dad abused me. I have a very difficult time relating to God as a father who gives himself to me because my dad was never available to me. And I can always do, maybe it's not really one better, but I can say I have a hard time relating to God as my father because my biological father was killed 2.5 months before I was born. What's the answer to that? Drive out bad water with good, folks. And that's true with everything in the Christian life. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does the perfect Father, as he reveals himself in Scripture, how does he reveal himself to you? Okay, And just what does it mean when you say, I have the perfect Father? He pities you. Psalm 103 and verse 13, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And it's a very expressive pity. I don't know what it is. Pity doesn't always communicate the best thing in our culture. Pity is the heart of the compassion of a father or a mother for a desperately needy child. When I was growing up the street, there were the Canadian French on one side of Putnam, Connecticut, and everybody else on the other side, the Poles, the Russians, the Greeks, the Italians, and so on. And up the way from where we lived, there was a pizza place. Pizza wasn't as common then as it was now. And it was an Italian couple that ran the pizza place, Arthur and Teresa. And they had three children. Two of whom were called, and the phrase then, I'm glad we don't use it now, but the phrase then was mentally retarded children. They were special needs children. And they could be a handful. They Marco and Bruddy, they could be a handful. And they could get on your nerves. And one evening when we were there, one of them, I think it was Marco, was just really acting up. And Arthur hauled off and slapped him. And there was quiet like this until Arthur broke into tears and went and embraced that crying boy. That's pity. Not that God slaps us and regrets it, but when we're hurt, and even when we're making life miserable, He has that pity for us. That language is powerful, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. And He provides for us. There's a text in Matthew 6. Look at the birds. Go look at them. Look at the grass. I think of how Long Islanders care for their grass. They're like God to those green sprouts, right? Well, if we so are concerned for them, how much more is your Father in heaven concerned for you? That's why, folks, one of the best means of grace, no substitute for reading your Bible. Go for a walk and think of creation as God told you to. It's called a grace walk, okay? So He provides for us. I tried to use all P's, but after a while I ran out of them. So He pities us. He provides for us. He protects us. Now here in Proverbs, one of the few references to individuals speaking of God as their Father, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. When I run to Christ in all my fears, I find a refuge sure. And you know the illustration Jesus uses of Himself, like a mother hen gathering her chicks. There's a thunderstorm, there's rain, or there's dogs that are out stalking the chicken, whatever it would be. And the chicken takes her wings and puts them over the scared chicks. That's what it means that God protects us as a father does. As a father, He pities, He provides, He protects. He doesn't punish you. Punishment's dealt with in justification, right? Jesus was punished for you. But He does discipline you. Whom the Lord loves, He trains as a child, is the word. And every son whom He receives, and the word is scourges. He spanks. But God does it so graciously. But nevertheless, there's hard things that come in the Christian life. Why? Because your Father loves you. Amen. And a non-disciplined child is an unloved child. Mm-hmm. Obviously, He teaches you. I mean, that's a given. Through Christ, who is the great teacher, by the Holy Spirit, your Father teaches you. But I think this is a big one in our culture. He gives perfect stability. You have a father who doesn't change. Talk about Father Knows Best. Robert Young was not the perfect father, although he kind of presented him on television that way, which incidentally will come up in a different way in the class today, but that's neither here nor there. Absolute stability, folks. God is true. He doesn't change. He's all powerful. He's always good. He never makes mistakes. And that's your father. That's your father. And summarizing again some of the things that Dr. Packer mentioned, and I can't improve upon it. He's faithful in His love. He is generous and thoughtful. He daily loads us with benefits. He's interested in everything that you do. Even your hairs of your head are numbered. And for us, there's few of those hairs to number the older we get, but He's concerned for each one of them. He is the one who responds to all of your needs and your questions. He's always available. Isn't that something? The Father is always available to His children. And He's skillful in the way He raises you, and He's very wise in the way He guides you. That's your Father. And it doesn't make any difference what your background is. I know if you have a certain default regarding your father because of abuse or whatever, I know it's more difficult. But you let good water drive out bad. And always, always, always think of God as your Father, so you can say, I have the perfect Father, and that's needed in our day. This past week, when Margaret and I were out walking, I mentioned this at prayer meeting, there was a black couple across the street. Margaret and I are walking and holding hands, being thankful we're still spry enough to walk. And this is a younger couple, very spryly walking. And the husband, or the man, he yelled out, he says, "We want to have a relationship like you two have." And that's what prompted a discussion. Margaret and I wanted to cry when we heard of the dysfunctional family. His mother had died about 10 years before. Father had died about 10 years before. Mother had died 2 years before. He said, "I barely knew my parents." And the young lady said, "I had to raise myself." Wow, what an opportunity for ministry. That's why I pray that they come to our house for lunch. We asked him, "John, what do you like to eat?" And it's nothing on our keto diet, but that's okay. We'll cook for them. Why, they need folks. Not only do they need a family, but they need to see what a family is. And wow, we need that in our culture. All right, so anyway, that's number one. Number one is, I have the perfect Father. The others are quicker. How does this transform your life? And we've actually been dealing with it. Number two, I'm part of a family. I am part of a family. The church, folks, isn't Walmart. The church is brothers and sisters in Christ who meet together and who say, "We really want to see our family grow." Yes. And how does it grow? By adoptive sonship. God adopts other children and brings them into the family. And so we grow together. But what do you grow into? Well, together, and that text is given in verse 3 of 1 John 3 and verse 3, together, everyone, we do this individually, but we do it together too, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What does that mean? We're meant to be chips off the old block. I mean that respectfully. You're meant to be like your Father. That's the work God's doing in the world. He's forming people to be like himself in the world, and he gives his only begotten son as the elder brother so we can walk in his steps. Now, that's what it is to be part of a family, to grow together. That's why there's the together things. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We exhort one another so long as it is called today. Why? Folks, we're all in this together. That's not church as I'm going to a concert. That's church as I've got my brothers and sisters. I need them, and quite frankly, they need you. Okay, so it's a family. But I'm going to add one more. You can make this number three, and I waited to use this illustration. I've got to give a Queen Elizabeth illustration. Queen Elizabeth II. It's not only a family. It's a royal family. God, the Father, is Lord over all things. And he has given all authority in heaven and on earth to his Son. And I think that speaks of kingship, doesn't it? And if he's the king, and he is, and you are a son in him, and you are his brother, sister, I think you're part of a royal family. Now here's the Queen Elizabeth illustration. Queen Elizabeth II, quite a piece of work. There will be studies that will come out about her devotion to service. And she took seriously, as best as she understood it, that she was a defender of the faith in England. And very interesting to hear the kinds of things that aren't really popular about the way she stood for things. But anyway, one of the stories, sadly, I don't think the kids listen as well as they should have, but anyway, When the children would go to parties, and they did, could you imagine, you know, having the queen and the king's children at your party for your birthday? But they wanted them to have some normalcy in the kingdom and so on. And Queen Elizabeth always wanted to keep her identity with the common people, so to speak. When the children, including Prince Harry, would go to parties, Queen Elizabeth would say, remember, royal children must have royal manners. And that's, God willing, what we're going to look at next week. I'm not done yet. But yeah, that's a culture of grace, folks. There's a certain manner, a way of the family of God and its royalty. But the last is this, as far as it's transforming your life, and this will. Folks, you have an inheritance that is literally out of this world. Galatians 4 and verse 7, the text before you. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And you think, well, it can't be any more to say. Oh, no. And if a son, then an heir through God. And that's another reason why sonship is so important. The firstborn son, the eldest son, was the one who had the right of the inheritance. Others went, but the eldest son had the major inheritance, and in some cases the only inheritance. But the point is, you have an inheritance with Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, Paul speaks of a whole creation. Remember last week, the liberty you have in Christ? Paul says right now that this whole creation is burdened with the bondage that comes from the curse. It says the world is like a woman in labor pains, ready to deliver this child and be free of what has caused this labor inside of her. And it's called bondage. And then he says, and to be the creation will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he says that those children are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, you have the blessings of salvation right now. God is your Father, and you pray to Him. And God cares for you, and God provides for you. God smiles on you. God's love is given to you. You have Jesus as an elder brother. But now we walk by faith. You don't see it. That's the thing. That's the thing with a materialistic world. If the world view is the only thing that exists, are the elements I can put together in a chemistry set, then at least on that worldview, where's the place for faith? Now, all worldviews have faith, but you get the point. We live in a material society. If I can't see it, it doesn't exist. Which you say, oh, what about radio waves? All right, but anyway, right now we walk by faith. And yeah, that's a challenge. So one of the reasons why the Lord's Supper is so important, at sight. But it's hard to know. I have a Father who loves me. That this is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of His spheres. And it does say, though the wrong may be off so strong, He is the ruler yet. But we're, sight will often look more at the wrong. And let's face it, your inheritance, everlasting light, life, that can almost be as elusive as cotton candy. It looks good at first, but then when you try to hold it, it becomes nothing or next to nothing. What's your inheritance? You're a joint heir with Christ, who's right now at the right hand of God the Father. Amen. And it's the everlasting family, what has been rightly called the forever family. It's the smile of God that you see in the face of your elder brother, Jesus, and you really will see it. It's the perfect care of your Father in a perfect world that has been prepared for that and is being prepared for it right now as you listen. It's the perfect provision of a God who, beginning with the marriage supper of the Lamb, will never deprive you of anything that you need for all eternity. As the perfect provision of a God who, even in eternity, takes your uniqueness and continues to develop it forever and ever and ever as his child, as his child, as his child. See? What's the sum of the Christian life? You have God as your Father. And wow. See, if last week you just want to shout, wow, Christian liberty. This week you want to just chew on it all. Say, Lord, this is glorious. Dr. Packer, at the very end of his chapter, says this, and with this I close. But I'm going to put it in the second person instead of first. Do you know your own real identity? That's so important. People ask today, what is my identity? Do you know your own real identity? Do you know your own real destiny? You trust in Christ, you believe in Christ, you rest in Christ. If you don't, you do it right now. Everybody has faith commitments. Yours need to be in the way, the truth, and the life. You trust in Christ. You are a child of God. You have God as your Father. Heaven is your home. And every day, you are one day nearer. Your Savior is your brother. And every Christian is your brother or your sister too. Dr. Packer says, say it over and over to yourself. First thing in the morning, last thing at night. And I would add, sometimes in the middle of the night when you can't sleep. As you wait for the bus, any time when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon you, that you should be called the children of God. Wow. Let's pray. Our Lord, truly, this is the greatest privilege of the Christian life. And we're not taking away from justification at all, because there will be a day in which we must be publicly acquitted. Now we are acquitted in our own consciences by your own word giving promise. One day we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and we revel in that. But Lord, the other side of that coin is we're your children. And we can see why people would feel as if they've been converted for the first time or all over again when they do start to think every day, every morning, every night, in the middle of the night, while they're waiting for an Uber or a bus or whatever, I'm a child of God. God is my Father. Jesus is my elder brother. I've got a family. And my Father's perfect. Our Father is perfect. Lord, we pray that we would never stop beholding what manner of love you bestowed upon us. What amazing love. That we should be called for all eternity and right now the children of the living God through Jesus Christ the Son and our elder brother. Amen. Amen.